You turn with me in your Bibles back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and we'll be reading the entirety of the text this morning. So give your ear now to the word of our God. Psalm 45. For the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a mashkil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Kings' daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is a living and an active word. And Lord, we ask that you would take this word and that you would apply it. Apply it even as arrows to the heart. Wound us, Father, we pray, and then heal us by the gospel. Convince us of sin, and then cause us to look to Christ. Father, quicken us, edify us this morning, and in all things exalt your own name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're still in Psalm 45. Last Lord's Day, if you were with us, we spent both the morning and the evening considering just the first verse. And before we go to the verse that we're taking up this morning, a question from the scriptures is probably worth asking at this point. You remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, he's called by the Lord to go into a desert place, and he goes to the desert place, and he sees a man in a chariot, and Philip asks the man a question, and the question is simple. Do you understand what you read? He sees that the man in the chariot has a scroll open, and he hears the man reading to himself. It's a living question. The warnings of Scripture are living warnings. The promises of Scripture are living promises. And in this sense, this question is a living question. Do you understand the text that we've just read? I don't mean to sound pedantic, but friend, we're familiar with these words. We sing them. And we read them, quoted again in the New Testament. But just because we hear these words or read these words constantly, well, that doesn't mean that we actually understand them. And so the question is, do you understand what we've just read? The preacher who takes up Psalm 45 would follow Philip's example in Acts 8. You remember in Acts 8, Philip jumps into the chariot after he asks the question. And then the scriptures tell us, from that text, from that very scripture, Philip preaches to him Jesus. He takes up the Old Testament and he says, here is Christ. A preacher would do that this morning. Any preacher who takes up the text and rightly understands it, as we saw last week, will see Christ in the text. And he's not going to see Christ in the text because he has to put Christ there. It's not like the preacher has to allegorize the scriptures in order for Christ to be present. Christ is actually in the text, and he's in the text because the Holy Spirit of God, who's inspired the text, has put him there. Christ is here. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered why it's not Solomon. This doesn't speak of an earthly king. It doesn't speak of Solomon. It doesn't speak of Solomon as the main subject. And it doesn't speak of Solomon even as a type of Christ. And it's true, in the Old Testament, Solomon most definitely is a type of Christ, in various respects, in various places. But Solomon is not in this psalm. We also find that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the inspired writer finds that the psalm depicts a king. And according to the writer of Hebrews, that king is Jesus. This is a psalm about Christ. A psalm in which Christ is the king. The psalm then gives us a picture not just of some subject enjoying the marriage ceremony of some earthly king. The psalmist is not some subject that is just, I would say honoring, but really you'd have to say idolizing his king. This is a psalm that has been solemnly incorporated into the worship of Jehovah, whose end and subject is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we were reading, you probably saw that this was a very well-structured psalm. And we talked a little bit about the structure before of the psalm. In the first verse, you have the introduction. Verses 2 through 9, you have the address to the king, or concerning the king. And then verses 9 through 16, you have the subject of the bride taken up. And then the last verse, verse 17, gives us the conclusion and also brings back the psalmist. But as you were probably reading, if you were reading closely, you probably found that second section, verses 2 through 9, that talk about the king, you could probably divide that in another way as well. You think about verses 2 through 5, and you see not just a king, but you see a king arrayed as a warrior. He's an embattled king. And then verses 6 to 9, you have a king not on the battlefield, but a king in his palace, a king on a throne. And I have to tell you this morning, these are appropriate and glorious depictions of Christ. It's suitable for us to think about Jesus in these ways. He is the embattled and he is the enthroned king. The psalmist then sees not this Christ of his own imagination. He doesn't see a savior that, of his own making. He sees the Christ of God, glorious and living. One who is victorious on the field of battle and one who is rightly enthroned. And this morning we're taking up the subject, the first verse of this second section, Christ the warrior king. And we're looking at the words specifically, you are fairer than the sons of men. You are fairer than the sons of men. Now before in verse 1, we found the psalmist is talking about his heart. We actually get something of a cross-section of the psalmist's heart in the first verse. And we talked about that last Lord's Day. We saw how his affections were stirred. His heart, his inmost being was stirred by Christ. And when he looks at Christ, he overflows. He overflows. That's the word in the text. And he knows it well. He's been prepared. He's studied this subject. And so he's able to write on it. But in verse 2, he recedes into the background. Did you catch that? The heart of the psalmist is what preoccupies verse 1, but in verse 2, he recedes. He goes away. He fades into the background entirely. And here we learn something. You know, he's talking about his love for Christ in the first verse. But he's no hypocrite. He won't just talk about his love for Jesus. He's a man who will take his profession of love back to Christ himself. You know, the hypocrite is somebody who's going to talk an awful lot about their heart, their piety, their feelings for Christ to others, to other men. They'll talk about how they've been moved under a certain sermon or moved under prayer, that kind of thing. The hypocrite will do that. But he won't dare to go to the quiet place, to the prayer closet, to the throne of grace before the searcher of hearts and say those things. Because he knows that the searcher of heart knows. The psalmist is no hypocrite. Not only will he profess his love for Christ in the assembly, not only will he profess his love for Christ in the worship of God, but he'll take it back to Christ himself. And he'll let Christ, the searcher of hearts, determine whether his love is genuine or not. Well, the psalmist not only just addresses Christ, he says something about him. He says, "You are fairer." Fairer. In the Hebrew, that word fairer is actually doubled. So if you wanted to translate it literally, you could say that the psalmist is saying, "Fairer, fairer are you." It sounds a bit like a wooden translation, and so our translators haven't done that. But the doubling is important. The doubling's important. What is the psalmist saying? Well, he's saying, essentially, that fairer just doesn't cut it. Lovely, beautiful, those descriptors just don't actually capture it. And so he repeats the word, not so much for effect, but as a symptom that language fails here. He's used all of the descriptions possible, and he's, as it were, he's roamed the dictionary. He's tried to find something that would more adequately capture it, and he can't find the word, so he finds the word, fairer, beautiful, lovely, and he just adds it again. He doubles it. He doubles it because, well, just once isn't enough, because the word doesn't really get you there. You know, when our hearts are stirred, when our affections are excited, you know, you and I have a tendency to allow our mouth to run further than our hearts ought to. You know, that's whenever you and I start to talk and start to exaggerate as we talk, and we regret it usually at the end of the day, but we do that. We exaggerate these things. Oh, that person is so, so great. That person's so, so beautiful. And you know, I think we have a tendency to read a verse like this thinking that's the kind of thing the psalmist is doing. But I want you to know something, friend, that's not what he's doing. You know, exaggeration in those kinds of contexts, they might be allowable. But in the worship of God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, exaggeration is nothing less than sacrilege. And so what the psalmist is saying here is genuinely, the beauty of Christ exceeds language. Language, in other words, can't surpass the reality. But what does he mean by this word fairer? Almost sounds like a silly question. You know, whenever we think about beauty, fairness, loveliness, we We as a society have decided that that means, typically, physical beauty. You know, some of us have that in abundance, some of us don't. I happen to be of the latter category. So I'm happy to find that in Scripture, that's not how beauty is defined. Beauty is not defined by physical attributes. And while modern commentators follow, you know, this idea that, well, obviously the psalmist is just enraptured with the facial features of this man and his manly stature and his broad shoulders, well, that's really what the psalmist is focused on. You know, that lasts for about a second if you take up the rest of Scripture. What does Scripture say about that kind of beauty? Well, it says that it's deceitful. It says that it's fading. And then at the end of the day, Scripture's final statement with regard to that kind of beauty is, it's vain. It's vain. And so we're thankful that Scripture knows another kind of beauty. In Psalm 29, we're told that the people of God are to approach the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalm 110, the third verse, the people who are Christ's people, are said to approach the Lord in the beauties of holiness. There's a holiness that is beautiful. There's something fair about godliness. And while physical beauty is called vain, it's called deceitful and fading, the Scripture calls holiness, godliness, wisdom and grace, beautiful without qualification. The philosophers and the theologians tell us the kind of beauty that is the highest beauty, according to a scriptural principle or according to just plain reason, is the kind that's unfading, the kind that cannot change, the kind that is not deceitful. And according to Scripture, that's the beauty of holiness, the beauty of wisdom, the beauty that lies in grace. And so when the psalmist is saying to the Lord Christ, you are fairer than the sons of men, he's not saying that, well, you're fairer now because, you know, your beauty will fade. He's locating on the thing, the highest beauty that's possible to any man. And he's saying, you in this kind of beauty exceed all others. Fairer are you, Lord Christ, in your grace and in your wisdom and in your holiness. The beauty that can't be seen with the eyes but can be seen with the soul, that beauty, well, that's what the psalmist takes up and says, that's Christ. He's the epitome, the perfection of that. And then he says, then the sons of men. Christ is fairer in all of these ways than the sons of men. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be seeing that this is excluding daughters. You know, we're not excluding mothers or fathers for that matter. This is a Hebrew idiom. You know, this is a figure of speech in the Hebrew language, and its meaning is really simple. We're really just getting at the human race, all of humanity. It's a way for the psalmist to say that all of mankind pales in comparison to the fairness, the loveliness of Christ. All of mankind. In fact, when you think about it in a comparative mood, you find that he's not just saying, at the present time, does Christ exceed those men who now live? But all mankind, past, living, and even possible, fall below Christ. Fall below his fairness. Fall below his beauty. But why the comparison with men? You ever thought about that in relation to the psalm? You know, we're talking about Christ. We're talking about the eternal Son of God. The one who is in himself transcendent, omnipotent, omniscient. The one who has resplendent glory and dwells in unapproachable light. To compare him to men, it's kind of like comparing apples to oranges, only it's worse. To compare him to men in that way is to put God on a spectrum with his creatures. It's kind of like us saying that, well, I'm less like God and God is more like God. But we're all on the same spectrum. If we're comparing ourselves to the Lord God in that way, or if the psalmist is doing that, we have a problem. The creator and the creature never share the same spectrum. They're never on the same line. The creature never arises to the status of the creator. And for that matter, the creator can never be, in his divine essence, lowered to that of a creature. So it is a question. If we're talking about Christ, the eternal Son of God in this psalm, why are we saying that he's fairer than the sons of men? I want you to know that's a question worth asking at the end of the day. It is. And even if you don't think it is, I'm going to tell you that it is. The reason why we can make the comparison is because of that thing we call the incarnation. When the Lord God took on flesh and dwelt among men, to speak reverently, he allowed himself to be on that spectrum in one sense, and only to show that he was greater than all of those whom he would call brethren. You know, about 1600 years ago, a man by the name of Augustine, who you may know, he asked the same question. When he came to this psalm, he said, why are we comparing the eternal Word of God, the Logos of God, the God whom we read of in John 1? Why are we comparing him to the sons of men? And for that matter, isn't he greater than the angels? Asks Augustine. So why the sons of men? And let me just read to you what he wrote briefly. After Augustine wrestles with this, and after he himself has to debate all sorts of people on this same issue, the doctrine of Christ, he asks, why did the psalmist say then the sons of men? His answer, except because Christ was man. Lest you think the man Christ to be an ordinary man, he says, fairer than the sons of men. Even though himself a man, he is fairer than the sons of men. Though among the sons of men, fairer than the sons of men. Though of the sons of men, fairer than the sons of men. We're going to come back to this in just a few moments. But I want you to see that our psalmist is worshiping Christ. He's in the assembly of God. He's standing there. He's just said what his heart delights in. And when he looks to Christ, he sees a whole Christ. A Christ as he is his Savior, his mediator, in both natures, God and man. And he worships him as such. The whole Christ is the one whom the psalmist adores. And so you see, the text that we're taking up this morning, it's just a few words. But the meaning behind it is deep. The psalmist is saying, genuinely in the worship of God, fairer are you. As man, as mediator, you excel the rest of mankind in grace, in holiness, and in wisdom. True loveliness, you excel them all. As mediator, even. And that's the principal thing I want us to take up this morning and consider for the rest of our time together. As mediator, the loveliness of Christ surpasses the rest of mankind. As mediator, the loveliness of Christ surpasses the rest of mankind. The first thing that I want us to consider this morning is that the psalm itself is concerned primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with Christ, not as he's understood to be the eternal Son of God. That will come out. But primarily, his focus is Christ as he is doing the work of the mediator. How do you see that? Well, you just think about the psalm that we read, the scope of it in its entirety. What's happening in the psalm? The king, the great king of Psalm 45, is marrying a people. He's marrying a people. This king is riding victoriously. over enemies, those who are evil. This king is going to bring into the courts those who never were there before. And through a solemn oath, the bond of marriage even. Well, friend, I want you to know something this morning. You and I need to know this is not possible if we think about God absolutely. That's the older way that theologians used to speak. God absolutely considered is not our husband and can never be our husband. The church has no husband if we think of God only as he is God eternal, God incomprehensible, God holy. But when we think about his mediatorial glory, then we can think about him as our husband. After all, it is only through the mediatorial work of Christ that anyone can be reconciled to the thrice holy God. And so the psalmist, while he could take up the person, the divine person of the Son of God, and he could praise him for that, the psalmist, as it were, and I'm to speak reverently, he sets that aside for the moment and takes up the mediatorial glory of Christ. Christ as his Savior. And the glories that are pertaining to him as such. And that's the theme of his psalm. That's the theme of his worship. And I don't have to tell you this morning that that's not an uncommon theme in the scriptures. You think just about the apostles for a moment. These ones who had handled the word of life, who with their ears had heard him, who walked where he walked, who conversed with him even as a friend. These men would bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is endowed with this mediatorial glory, this loveliness that as mediator exceeds all other men. You think about it, just the text that we read this morning, John 1. John 1:14, you ask John, well, what did you see? And he says, well, the Word dwelt among us. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. And what? And we saw his glory. Well, John, what glory did you see? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Oh, hang on a second, John. What do you mean by that? Did you see his omnipotence? Did you see his omniscience? Did you see his incomprehensible wisdom? Did you see his eternality? What was the glory that you saw that he had from the beginning? John writes, it was Christ, full of grace and truth, which showed us the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Even as mediator, he was possessed, full of grace and truth. You know, if you take up the words of the psalmist, what he's calling grace and truth, the psalmist is calling fairness, loveliness. Because that is the highest beauty, the greatest good. And John is saying he's full of it. And never a man wrote truly of another man what John says here of Christ. But John's not the only one. You think of John the Baptist, the great man who is to go before Christ and to proclaim the day of the Lord and to make his path straight. What does John the Baptist say? Well, he's from above, and if he's from above, then he's above all. That's what John the Baptist says. Well, John, who's above all? You just read just a little bit further in John 3, you find out that John the Baptist is talking about the bridegroom. Talking about the bridegroom. I'm telling you this morning, that's the same bridegroom that we have in Psalm 45. But he goes a bit further. He says that not only is he the bridegroom, but this one, the Father is pleased to give him the Spirit of God without measure. He's above all. He's above all mankind. Why? Because he's from heaven. But also, as mediator, he's endowed with the Spirit of God in a way no other man was ever endowed. And the theologians remind us that the only sense in which we talk about the Spirit being given to the Son is in terms of his being mediator. So we see Christ. John the Baptist and John the Apostle, they see the same Christ that the psalmist sees, full of grace and truth, lovely, far greater than any other of mankind. And we could spend more time. You could talk about the apostles. The apostles referring to Christ Jesus, the Holy One and the Just, to the exclusion of all other men. The Holy One and the Just. We could go through the Apostle Paul's epistles to the Philippians and to the Ephesians and Colossians, especially those texts which speak about Christ, and you see that not only is he magnifying the glory of his divine nature, he finds in Christ, in the human Christ, the God-man, glory unspeakable, and he's fixed on it. We could go to Isaiah and we could see how Christ is predicted to be as mediator, as the servant of the Lord, the most glorious of all men. But for our purposes this morning, we'll have to leave it there. So how is Christ as mediator more lovely? How is that manifested to us? And just briefly, we're going to take up our three main headings. Christ is more lovely in his life, in his death, and of course in his resurrection. All of these aspects of the life of Christ, all of these, indicate that he is full of wisdom, full of grace, and full of holiness. He is the temple of the Lord dwelt among us. First of all, you think about his life, and you can't think about his life without thinking about his conception. Whenever Gabriel speaks to Mary, what does he say about the Christ child? Well, he says, the thing that will be conceived in your womb will be holy. Wait a second. Holy from the womb. We all have sung Psalm 51. We know well what it says about mankind. From the womb we've been conceived in sin. We've been born in iniquity, as the old Scottish Psalter has it. This is a different man. And the angel Gabriel tells Mary that this will be her glory. Where all other women have only borne sons who were sinners from the womb, hers would be holy from the womb. What does that mean? That means that there was never, never an inclination to evil in Christ. Not as an infant, not as a toddler, never in his life. It was only holiness. And that brings us to his affections, to his life before God, his works in his life. I want you to think about this for a moment. You know, the Pharisees looked, they looked good. As far as the world was concerned, these men were A-okay. And they had every right to be pompous. That's the kind of thing you get from the Gospels. These men were proud and they had a right to it, it seemed. But when Christ comes in, he calls them whitewashed sepulchres. They look really good on the outside, but they're filthy and they're disgusting within. When you think about Christ, it's important for us not just to think about the works that were visible to men, the righteousness that other men could see. You know, the fact that he was holy from conception and that he was sinless means that his heart was always right with God. Now that may sound like something that, you know, of course it was. But think about it just for a second. Maybe an analogy will be helpful here. Think about one fountain. Think about a fountain and its source has been polluted by a sewer. The fountain produces what? Well, it produces the filth that it draws from. And so the more that the fountain produces, all the more you see, all the more you smell its filth. In fact, the further you go into the well, the further you get into the source, you find that there's only filth to be found. That's the heart of man. You peel back the first layer of the heart of man and he doesn't look terrible. Doesn't look good, but he doesn't look terrible. But then you keep going deeper. You get to the core of the man and you start to plumb its depths, and all of a sudden all that you find is corruption.
And then you find more and more corruption. And then you continue in this regression until finally you come to the conclusion that the heart is a labyrinth of iniquity. It's only evil continually. And any good thing that you might have expected from the heart of man, well, now you understand it can never be. It's that fountain. The heart of man is that fountain. You peel back my heart, friend, you find that kind of a response. You find that kind of filth. But what about Christ? Christ, well, his is a fountain that's pure. You take back the first layer of the heart of Christ, if, as it were, and you find more purity. You go to the next layer and you find more, and you continue to go, and all that you find is like the thing that was written on Aaron's hat, his holy garment, holiness to the Lord. He never had a sinful thought. Whenever he was tempted, his heart was never inclined to it, not even the least degree. You and I, we sin so easily. Our hearts are so easily dissuaded from righteousness, but our Christ, well, his fountain only produced purer and purer water. And he produced it from the heart. From the heart. Where you and I, we only produce filth. Then you think about his death. He lived this spotless, this holy life. And then you see him in Gethsemane. You see him as the Lord has given him a clearer picture of what he is to suffer as the surety of his people. And the humanity of Christ cries out, it's great. The weight is great. It's heavy. Let this cup pass from me. You know, when you and I are in affliction, you know, it doesn't matter. You can stove your toe or you can be in for open heart surgery. It doesn't really matter. As soon as something happens to us, that's our worst moment. As soon as something happens, our fountain produces only more filth than it had before. Before, we could polish ourselves pretty well. We could deodorize ourselves. But the stench of our sin really becomes apparent whenever affliction happens. What happens when the Holy Christ faces all of hell? What happens when his holy soul is confronted with the infinite wrath of Almighty God? And he has to look at that cup and he has to see it as a cup that he will drink. Will he forget his people? Will he forget his God? Will he complain? He goes to the Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. And then how manly does Christ look? He goes from the garden, knowing full well what's about to happen. He could have hid behind trees. He could have called Peter to take out the swords a bit earlier than Peter did. He could have done all sorts of things. But instead, like a man facing certain death, but facing it valiantly, he turns away from the garden and goes straight to his accusers, straight to the ones who will take him to the cross. The holiness of Christ, his grace, his wisdom in these things, all of these things are apparent not just in his life when things are well to some degree, not just whenever he was a man of sorrows, but even whenever he reached the zenith of his suffering. It was only holiness to the Lord, dying out of a free love for a people who could never appreciate what he was to suffer. In obedience to the Father, who himself would be pouring his wrath upon him. And with full faith that we find in Psalm 22, that the Lord God was still his God. Grace, holiness, and wisdom alive even when hell itself was brought upon him. And what's the resurrection? According to the Apostle Paul, it's his vindication. It's his justification. He was, he is, fairer than all.
he is worthy, such that death could not hold him. For you and I, death has a grip on us, especially if we're outside of Christ this morning. And why does it have a grip on us? Because when you peel back the layers of our heart, all you find is spiritual death. And so, of course, physical death has the claim, but whenever Christ breaks forth from the tomb, it becomes apparent, just as Christ said to Pilate, "Nobody takes my life. I lay it down. Death has no right over me because I am. I am. I am the spotless lamb." This morning, do you see the loveliness of Christ in this light? You know, the task of preaching is to put Christ in front of a congregation and is to offer Christ to the congregation. That's apostolic preaching. And I'm not setting before you an ideal. I'm not setting before you a dogma. I'm setting before you a living person. And I'm not setting him before you on my own authority. It's the Word of God. He in His Word is saying this Christ is the one who is offered to you in the Scriptures. Do you love Him? Because He is this Christ. Have you come to see that in His holiness, in His wisdom, in His grace, in His faith, He surpassed all of mankind, including yourself? You know, the great Dagon that you and I face every morning, it's not the world, it's not the devil, it's the one who's looking back at you in the mirror. Because that person is going to tell you that Christ might well be superior to the guy down the road and to the neighbor that's bugging me, but that He's superior to me. Not just in power, not just in terms of His eternality, not just in terms of His omnipotence, not in terms just of His essential divine glory, but in holiness, in grace, in faith, superior than all. Do you see Him that way this morning? And I want to encourage you, if you do see Christ that way this morning, He's yours. As we said last Lord's Day, the only way that a man sees Christ aright, the only way that a man can discern that the holiness of Christ is actually worthy to be loved more than His benefits, is because the Spirit of God has taught him. Through regeneration, through conversion, the man has come to see from the heart, this Christ is altogether lovely, fairer than the sons of men. And if you don't see Christ that way this morning, understand what that means. If you don't think that holiness is actually worthy to be called the greatest and the highest beauty, if you don't see that in Christ the fullness of obedience to the divine law was met, and you don't see that that's a beautiful thing, understand that that's the first evidence that your entire judgment is wrong. You're entirely off base. And until you're taught to say with the psalmist that this is the epitome, this is the glory of Christ, this is the thing that as mediator I praise Him for, and I love Him and I adore Him for it, then friend, your damnation is just. And I don't say that lightly, but Scripture does say that. Because when all of creation stands back and looks at a mighty Christ who under every temptation said no, and who to every command from His Father said yes and amen, even to the going to the cross, all of creation will praise Him for it. But not you, if you remain outside of Christ. And so all of creation will stand up and say, "You're worthy only of hell." You're not worthy to draw breath. You're not worthy to gain nourishment through food. You're not worthy for the light to shine upon you. You deserve to die. And your friends and your relations who are in Christ, their love for you, when they see your damnation, will not diminish their love for Christ. They'll say that your condemnation is just. So, friend, this morning, are you one of those who can say from the heart that you, Jesus, are fairer than the sons of men? Let's go to our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And though the words so easily fall from our lips, help us to see him as he is, glorious, lovely, because he is holy, he is wise, and he is gracious. Lord, help us to see this morning that this is something that we ought to adore him for, and that our hearts ought to go out to him simply because he is everything that we are not. Help us to adore his holy soul. Help us to reflect on his life. Help us to think about his death, his resurrection, how all of these indicate that he is, as the psalmist tells us under inspiration of your Spirit, he is fairer than the sons of men. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.